You're listening to a podcast by Redeemer Bible Church. Come visit us Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. or visit our website at redeemerfortbend.org for more information. Thanks and enjoy.
Please be seated. And let us pray. Father, as we consider your word now, we pray that you would speak to us from it. Lord, there are doubtless many here from different backgrounds. Lord, those of us who know you, encourage us. Those of us who do not know you, draw us unto yourself, that we might receive the gospel and the Lord Jesus and be saved. We pray your spirit would be here in our midst, pricking each conscience and showing us what we have to do with Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, friends, I am here today to tell you some great news, which is that Jesus Christ is alive. He has risen from the dead, and he is alive today. And he's not just like alive in our memories. He's not alive in our hearts. He's not alive as a disembodied spirit somewhere. He is not alive in the same way that people say that Elvis is alive. This is not a rumor. This is not a hoax. This is not a conspiracy theory. This is not wishful thinking. This is not fake news. No, friends, the risen body of Jesus Christ is alive today, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will live and reign forevermore. And today we're going to talk about why this is the most important news in the history of the world, and why we can know it's true, and why it is of infinite consequence for our world and for our lives. And that's what we're going to see this morning, as we consider 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. And what we're going to be reading here are words which the Apostle Paul wrote to the ancient church in the Greek city of Corinth. And you can find these words printed in your bulletin, or they're on page 903 of the Seatback Bibles. And if you're able to do so, I know we stood and sat a few times, but I think it's good for us to stand as we read God's word, to show reverence for him. So if you're able to do so, please stand as we read now from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is God's word, and all of God's people said, amen. And please be seated. Now, in these verses, Paul proclaims the gospel. Now, you've probably heard this word gospel before. It just means good news. And this is the good news that we are celebrating today. And these verses tell us three things about this good news. First, the consistency of the good news. Second, the content of the good news. And third, the consequence of the good news. Let's start with our first point, which is the consistency of the good news. You got a Bible, or you got the text open, look again to the last sentence of today's passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 11. Paul says, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Paul is speaking to a church that he had founded. Paul's preaching had produced the first conversions in Corinth, and Paul had then preached there for nearly 2 years, establishing a church. But Paul's ministry was an itinerant ministry, which is to say he never stayed in one place very long. And eventually the time came for Paul to leave Corinth and go to another city. But after Paul left, the Corinthian church continued, and it got new leaders. And as these new leaders preached in time, more people were converted. And what Paul says here in verse 11 is this: "No matter who it was that preached to you, Corinthians, whether it was me or some other teacher, you were all taught the same thing. We all preached the same message, the same gospel, the same good news. So no matter who you heard it from, if you were truly converted, it was because you heard this same gospel." And that tells us a critically important truth that we must understand: that the gospel, the core of Christianity, is a fixed set of beliefs and commitments, which is to say, it does not change. Now, to be sure, there are many different denominations and churches out there, and these distinctions exist because Christians disagree with each other about some issues. But while Christians may disagree about certain less important doctrinal matters, what ultimately determines whether a person or a church is authentically Christian is if we hold to the same gospel that Paul describes here. Because this gospel is the gospel, and its content doesn't change. And that's very important to understand today. Because we live in a time in which people seem to think that reality and truth are up for grabs, that they are whatever we choose them to be. That's nonsense. We're not God. We don't have the power to remake or redefine every truth we don't like. And this false idea that we can redefine truth has existed in some groups that have called themselves Christian for a long time. For centuries, there have been groups who said, "We're Christians, but who want to tinker with the defining elements of Christianity." Who say, "Well, I like this doctrine, but not that doctrine." And so they pick and choose what they will or won't follow, as though Christianity was a buffet line or Chipotle. And our personal preferences allow us to customize an individualized version of the Christian faith. But Paul says here, that is absolutely false. There is a constant, unchanging, mandatory set of truths which comprise the core of Christianity, which have not changed since Jesus walked the earth, and which will never change. And to come to Christ, to be a Christian, is to embrace these truths, and to reject these truths is to put yourself outside the Christian faith and outside of a relationship with Christ. So friends, the gospel that we're going to look at together is not up for debate. It is not subject to redefinition. Christianity always has and always will declare this same truth, this same good news, which is the basis for the believer's hope. But what is this good news? Well, that's what we see now in our second point: the content of the gospel. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." We'll talk more about this sentence in a few minutes. But what Paul's going to do here is he is going to restate the content of the gospel message that he preached in Corinth. And it begins like this. Look at verse 3. He says, "That Christ," and we'll stop there. Friends, the central truth of Christianity concerns a person, the person identified here as Christ. Now, Christ is a Greek word which means the anointed one. And Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah. And Messiah was a significant term in Judaism 2,000 years ago. Because Judaism then was awaiting the coming of this anointed one. Well, who was this Messiah to be? Well, the scripture said he was the long-promised king of Israel. And the Hebrew scriptures describe him a bit prophetically. They say that he would be descended from Israel's greatest king, David. For God told David in 1 Samuel 7, "Your throne shall be established forever." So all the kings would be descended from David. And the Hebrew scriptures prophesied that the Messiah would be born in David's hometown, Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 says, "Bethlehem, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." The scripture said that this coming king would perform amazing, miraculous deeds of kindness and healing. Isaiah 35:5 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And beyond being a king and a miracle worker, the Hebrew scripture said that this coming figure would be both a human being and at the same time God himself. Isaiah 9:6 says, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." And so the Messiah is to be the God-man, the King of Kings, who will live a life of unending duration and rule forever. And the Christ would fulfill all of these prophecies. Now, about 2,030 years ago, Jesus was born. And Jesus was a real historical person. And we know that in the same ways that we know that Julius Caesar or George Washington were real historical people, because their contemporaries and eyewitnesses wrote about them. There were many writings generated in the decades after Jesus, some by eyewitnesses and some by historians, both believing and unbelieving, who talked about Jesus. And so we know that Jesus was real. And Jesus was a descendant of King David. First chapter of the New Testament sets forth his genealogy, showing his direct descent from David. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Matthew 2 and Luke 2 tell us. And Jesus was renowned for performing miracles, the very kinds of miracles that Isaiah said the Messiah would perform, healing the blind and the lame and the deaf. And you know, friends, Jesus' opponents never disputed the reality of these miracles. They questioned their source, but not their reality. And in fact, we have surviving writings today that came from the students of the original opponents of Jesus. And they talk about Jesus as being a sort of sorcerer. It's very interesting that this memory from the first century of the authentic power of Jesus lingers on even in the writings of unbelievers. But Jesus was no sorcerer. He was very clear where his power to perform miracles came from. Jesus said he was God in the flesh. In John 6:38, he said, "I have come down from heaven." In John 10:30, he said, "I and the Father are one." Friends, Jesus authentically fulfilled all of these prophecies. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ that Paul is speaking about in today's passage. So Jesus is the center of the good news, the gospel. But what is the good news about Jesus? We'll look again at verse 3. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. The good news starts with something that doesn't sound very good. Jesus, the long-promised Messiah, died. Now, this has proved a huge obstacle for Jewish people in ancient and modern times. Because as the Jews look at their scriptures, they say, well, the Messiah doesn't die. He wins, he conquers, and he rules forever. So how could the Messiah die? That's a great question. We'll see how Jesus fulfills the prophecies of victory and rule at the end of our time together. But friends, we need to know that not only do the scriptures declare that the Messiah will triumph and rule, they also insist that he must first suffer and die. That's what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, that Christ's death was in accordance with the scriptures. His death is what the scriptures prophesied. 700 years before Jesus died, the prophet Isaiah wrote in the 52nd chapter of his book, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." But then Isaiah tells us more about what will happen to this servant. In the next verse, he says, "Many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance." The servant would be brutalized beyond recognition. Isaiah 53:3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." The servant would suffer betrayal and heartbreak. Isaiah 53:8 says, "He was cut off out of the land of the living." And those words "cut off" throughout the Old Testament are used to describe people receiving the death penalty. Isaiah 53:9 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." The servant would be treated as a criminal despite being innocent. And these prophecies describe the Messiah too. And all these things were true about Jesus. You know, Jesus was repeatedly put on trial before various officials, the Roman puppet king Herod, and the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. And Pilate said in Luke 23:14, "I did not find this man, Jesus, guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Jesus was pronounced innocent at his trial. But because of politics, Jesus was horribly brutalized and beaten and disfigured. He was mocked and crucified. And that was a form of death reserved for the worst criminals against Rome. And in fact, he was crucified amongst criminals, just like Isaiah had prophesied. Luke 23:33 says, "When they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left." And as Jesus hung on the cross, the executioners gambled for his clothing, fulfilling another prophecy written 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 22. "A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And those words clearly describe what happened to Jesus on the cross. And there's no dispute. They were written centuries before Jesus died. In fact, they were written centuries before crucifixion was even invented. It's an amazing prophecy, clearly fulfilled in Jesus' death. And in the midst of all of this suffering, Jesus yielded up his life to the Father. Why did God allow this? Why did the innocent Messiah die? Paul tells us here in our passage, Jesus died for our sins. Jesus' death was not a surprise. It was the eternal plan of God to solve the problem of sin. Friends, humanity has rebelled against God. God made us. He has the right to rule over us. And yet we each and all have rejected God's rightful rule over us. At times we have all done what God has forbidden us from doing. And we have all failed to perfectly obey God's commands. In thought and in deed, we each have rebelled against God. Think about your life. Have you ever wronged someone or exploited them? Have you ever degraded yourself or been puffed up with arrogance? I think if we're honest, we all know that we have done things that we are ashamed of. And most offensively to God, we have disregarded him His ways, and His word. We live in God's universe, and we have rejected God's rulership. And that means, friends, that we are all guilty of treason against God. And our treason bears a steep penalty. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." For our rebellion, we each deserve to die physically and also to die eternally, to face God's wrath and condemnation in hell. You know, Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. And he says that hell is what our sin deserves. Matthew 5:22, he says, "Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." You ever thought somebody was stupid? Especially driving around in Houston, right? Jesus says that deserves hell. And if that deserves hell, how much more do our other, clearly worse treasons deserve hell? Friends, we each deserve God's wrath because God is good and just. You know, there's an idea today, God should just let everybody slide. Just tolerate things. Toleration's good, right? I'm tolerant, you're tolerant. That idea appeals to us because we are evil people. And we think that by just indiscriminately accepting and tolerating evil in others, that our own unrepentant evil will be absolved. But friends, God doesn't work like that, because God is not evil. God is good. God is just. And God sees our sin and says that deserves a penalty because it is treason in my universe. Friends, we all deserve God's wrath. But praise God, there is some great news, which is that Jesus died for our sins. Jesus himself was without sin. The Bible tells us that repeatedly. 2 Corinthians 5 calls Jesus him who knew no sin. Jesus is totally innocent. So when Jesus died, friends, it was not because of his sin. He had none. Jesus died for someone else's sin. Jesus died for my sin and for your sin. Jesus died in our place. He suffered the death we should have died. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Jesus died to bring sinful people like you and me into a relationship with God. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." But Jesus didn't just endure physical pain on the cross. He took the spiritual penalty that we owed upon himself too. He bore the very wrath of God that we should have borne forever in hell. And again, this was all in accordance with the scriptures. Because 7 centuries earlier, Isaiah had written these words, "He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus took our sin and the judgment we should have faced, physical and spiritual, upon himself. He died for our sins. And Paul offers proof that Jesus died for our sins in verse 4, saying he was buried. Back then, just like today, people aren't buried unless they're dead. Now, Jesus was crucified by the most efficient professional killers in world history, Roman legionaries. They knew when someone was dead. And just to make sure, they stabbed Jesus in the side with a spear and punctured his heart. Jesus was dead. And his body was taken off the cross. Matthew 27:57 says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away." Jesus' lifeless body was wrapped in a linen shroud. And Luke tells us that the burial customs of the day were followed, which is to wrap the body, not just in a sheet, but with 75 pounds of spices. And this body of Jesus would have had to be handled a lot as they were wrapping it and putting these spices on there. If Jesus was still alive, It would have been very clear during that process. But instead, the people that wrapped Jesus' body buried it because they knew he was dead. And his wrapped body was then sealed in a tomb. And this still further fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy that Christ would be with a rich man in death. Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. And we're told that this tomb was cut out of rock. This was not a cave. This was a hole dug in the side of a ground, of a hill, with only one way in or out. And this tomb was rendered airtight when a massive stone was wedged into place in front of the door, which again was the common custom of the day. Moreover, Matthew 27 tells us that due to the politically volatile nature of Jesus' death, Roman soldiers were deployed to guard this tomb. Jesus was clearly dead and buried. But gloriously, that is not how this story ends. Because Paul continues in our passage in verse 4 saying, he was raised on the third day. And that's what we're celebrating today on Easter. This is why we have hope. We read earlier the account of the empty tomb. And the empty tomb testifies to the central claim of Easter and Christianity, which is that Jesus rose from the dead in a real historical event, in a real place, at a real time, and that he rose bodily. Please understand then, when I talk about Jesus' resurrection, I'm not using coded language to say, oh, well, Jesus' body stayed here and his soul went to heaven. That's not what I'm talking about. Neither is this some private visionary experience disconnected from reality. The claim is that Jesus' body returned to life, got up, and walked out of the tomb. And I know that's a fantastic claim. Now, our society barely believes in the spiritual, much less the miraculous. And in our society, we bury dead people because in our experience, they don't come back. Our society says death is the end. And so it has trouble with this idea that Jesus rose from the dead. But understand, this would have been a fantastic claim in the first century as well. Greeks and Romans typically believed that death was the end. Their society saw things the way our society does. Resurrection would have sounded crazy to them. Even in a Jewish context, while most Jews believed in a resurrection at the end of history, the idea of one man rising long before the end by himself, not with everybody else, would have been totally foreign to them. And what all this means then is that the resurrection of Jesus is a story that nobody would have invented in the first century because it was so contrary to the expectations of everybody who lived in that place and time, both Jew and Gentile. So why should we believe this story that sounds incredible to modern people and was incredible to ancient people? Well, let's consider the evidence. The body of Jesus went into this tomb cut out of rock. And again, this was no cave with back entrances that could be snuck into and the body stolen away. There's only one entrance, sealed by a big rock that, according to the custom of the day, was wedged into place. It could not easily be moved. The women in Mark 16 noted that. Moreover, the body was guarded by Roman soldiers. From all of this, we can say safely that on the day before Easter, Jesus' body was solidly in the custody of the Romans. But the next day, it was gone. If the body was still accessible to the Romans, it would have been very easy to dismiss the claims of early Christians who said Jesus was risen. They could have just produced the body. But they didn't, because they didn't have it anymore. Well, what happened to it? Did Jesus' followers come to the tomb and take it? How could they without overpowering those guards and stealing the body? I mean, that would have been a very public event that would have belied their claim that Jesus was risen. That would have led to immediate reprisals against the Christians, which didn't happen historically. Could it be that Jesus wasn't really dead when they put him in the tomb? Some have claimed that. But how could a man with virtually no blood, locked in a cramped, airtight space, muster the energy to unwrap himself from those heavy wrappings and then gather the force to push that boulder away and then come out and fight off Roman soldiers? It's nonsense. Some have tried to claim that Jesus' body never made it into the tomb. But all of the earliest evidence indicates he was buried in a tomb, and historians contemporary to Jesus testify that crucifixion victims were regularly buried. And so, friends, all of these alternative explanations just won't do. Jesus lived again by the power of God. The power of God rolled that stone away and overcame the Roman guards. The power of God allowed Jesus to stroll out of the grave. And we're told here this too is part of the eternal plan of God prophesied in the Scriptures. For Paul says the resurrection was in accordance with the Scriptures. There's a passage in the Psalms written 1,000 years before Jesus' death that speaks about this. Psalm 16:10 says, "You will not abandon my soul to the abode of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life." That is, the Holy One, the Messiah, would not decompose in the grave. He would live again. And that's what happened on Easter morning. The tomb was empty. But please understand that the Christian belief that Jesus rose from the dead is not just based on the empty tomb. In fact, Paul doesn't even talk about the empty tomb in today's passage. He points to better evidence. 6 occasions in which the risen Jesus was seen alive again after his crucifixion. These weren't all of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, but just a sampling of them, which proved to us the reality of the claim. And again, please understand, these were not visionary experiences. These were real occurrences. The historian Luke would write later, summarizing these encounters by saying that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs. The disciples had to be convinced to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Of course, Thomas famously doubted. Matthew 28 tells us some of the disciples likewise doubted. These folks weren't gullible. They had a hard time accepting that Jesus was alive again. Thomas was so suspicious, he said he wanted to put his fingers in the wounds to believe that it was real. But after being with Jesus and seeing for themselves that he was alive again, the disciples were convinced that this miracle had happened because these appearances were that convincing. And the first appearance Paul tells us about is in verse 5. He appeared to Cephas. It's another name for Peter. You know, when Jesus was arrested, most of the disciples fled in terror, but Peter hung around wanting to see what would happen. But while Peter was hanging around, people came by and said, "Hey, aren't you one of Jesus' disciples?" And Peter repeatedly denied it. And he was deeply ashamed because of this. But now we learn that Jesus met with Peter and forgave him and restored him. And John's gospel tells us about this. 1 Corinthians 15:5 says, "Then he appeared to the 12." The 12 were Jesus' inner circle of disciples. Although by this point there were only 11 of them because the traitor Judas was dead. But this group was known to history as the 12. Now after Jesus was arrested, most of this group was hiding, cowering in terror. And why wouldn't they be? I mean, their leader had been publicly executed. They must have been terrified they were next. But a few weeks later, this group was standing up together, boldly preaching the gospel at Pentecost. Then they kept preaching courageously, even when they were opposed by the same men that killed Jesus. Something happened that changed their lives from fear to faith. They saw the risen Jesus. Now, maybe you hear this and you think, they just wanted to make some money. That's a cynical approach. But today I can understand why you might have that cynicism. But I want to tell you, that's not how it was back then. Being a leader in this movement in the early days didn't make you rich. It got you killed. There was no incentive to lie about this. They saw Jesus. In fact, the gospel narratives tell us they saw Jesus many times, and he spoke with them and ate with them and taught them. 1 Corinthians 15:6 says, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Here's an amazing piece of evidence. A crowd of more than 500 people at once saw Jesus. Psychology tells us that 500 people having the same vision or hallucination is an impossibility. These people saw something, and what they saw was Jesus. But Paul doesn't just say a lot of people saw Jesus. He invites the Corinthians to look into this for themselves. He says, most of these witnesses are still alive. This is an invitation. Go meet them. If you're curious about this, go learn about this. Friends, we're not just telling you a story. We want you to look into it for yourselves. That's always been true with Christianity. 1 Corinthians 15:7 says, "Then he appeared to James." James was Jesus' brother. And we read in the Gospels that Jesus' siblings did not believe in him before the crucifixion. In fact, Mark chapter 3 tells us Jesus' brothers thought he was crazy during his life. And honestly, you'd think the same thing if your brother went around and said he was God and you heard he was doing miracles. And yet, just a few years later, James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. What happened? Well, again, it's not like James jumped on some bandwagon to gain wealth and power. Being a leader in the early church was not a ticket to personal advancement, but to persecution, imprisonment, and death. You'd never sign up for that insincerely. But something happened after Jesus' death that caused James to stop thinking that his brother was crazy and to start worshiping him as God. Who in here has siblings? What would it take to get you to worship your sibling as God? You who knows all about their life, right? Everything to know about them. To bow before your brother like that would take something pretty amazing, right? Especially if you decided to do this only after your brother was publicly executed as a criminal. Especially if you knew that by so doing, you were signing up for a life of misery and torture. Something happened in James's life. He saw the risen Jesus. It's the only explanation. Verse 7 continues, then he appeared to all the apostles. It's a wider group than just the 12. These are eyewitnesses whom Jesus commissioned to go spread the gospel throughout the world. And finally, Paul says in verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul's the last person on this list, and he saw the risen Jesus sometime later after all these other appearances. That's why he says it was like one untimely born. But Paul had a shocking encounter with the risen Christ. Verse 9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Unlike the other apostles, Paul didn't start out as a follower of Jesus. Paul started out as an enemy of the church. He persecuted Christians. We know that he participated in the murder of at least one Christian. And while he was heading off to attack some more Christians, the risen Jesus appeared to him and changed his life. You can read about this in Acts chapter 9. And Paul was called to not just follow Jesus, but to become an apostle, to have a ministry. Not because he deserved it, but because Jesus intended to show the amazing depth of his forgiveness and grace. That even the chief of sinners, which is how Paul describes himself elsewhere, could become the greatest preacher of the gospel. And Paul says, based on my evil background, I don't deserve this ministry. But in verse 10, he says he received it because of the transforming power of the grace of God, which changed his life. And so what we've seen, friends, is that Jesus died for our sins, and Jesus rose from the dead. Now, there is a well-known Christian song, and it says, you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. And I love that song. But frankly, that's not how we know that Jesus is alive. We know Jesus is alive because it's the best explanation of the empty tomb. And we know he's alive because of these eyewitness accounts. Moreover, all the chief witnesses of the resurrection, the 12 and James and Paul, all suffered terrible persecution. All but one of them were killed because of the testimony they offered that Jesus was risen. And the one apostle who didn't die, John, was, according to some early accounts, thrown into a vat of boiling oil and somehow lived. Now, friend, would you endure that for a lie that you had invented? If you knew it was fake, if you knew Jesus wasn't risen, and they were about to kill you for saying he was, would you die for your lie? If they brought you up to a vat of boiling oil, or they showed you the sword they were going to use to kill you, would you go through that for the sake of something you knew wasn't true? I wouldn't. I doubt you would either. Especially when we consider most of the apostles had been observant Jews first. What would an observant Jew expect to find on the other side of death if he knew he had lied about Jesus' resurrection? The condemnation of God. The apostles had no incentive in this life or the next to fabricate the resurrection, and they all maintained their testimony to the end. They suffered and died because they could not deny what they knew was true, that Jesus was risen. Their blood is further testimony to the truth of the resurrection. And so is the life change that the resurrection of Jesus generated in these people's lives after they saw him. And friend, there is more great news today, which is that the risen Jesus still changes lives. Maybe today you're like Peter. You have sin in your life that you deeply regret. Know that Jesus can forgive your sins and take away your shame like Peter. Maybe today you're afraid because our world and maybe your life are filled with uncertainties. The 12 were afraid too after Jesus died. But Jesus can give you boldness and strength like he gave the 12. Maybe today you don't believe. You think this is crazy like James did. But Jesus can take your doubt and make you a believer like he did with James. Maybe today you hate Christianity like Paul once did. You think it's ignorant and bigoted. But know that Jesus can take your hate and give you a true love for God and his people. The risen Jesus can take people out of the midst of this dark world, which seems so hopeless, and he can give us hope because he has triumphed over death. Friends, we're all going to face death in this life. How will you face it? Our materialistic society offers us no answers. It ignores death, right? Until we have to face it. But other than that, we just pretend like it's not going to happen. But friends, death is a reality we all must face. And we can face it with confidence if we know the one who has conquered death. Jesus' victory over death gives us hope. But how do we access this hope? Well, that's our last point, the consequence of the good news. Look back at verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Paul says this gospel is of first importance. This is not some small deal. This is the most important news in the history of the world. That in the face of death and the certain coming judgment of God, which this world will soon face, Jesus has made a way for us to be saved by his death and resurrection. That is huge news. If I stood up here right now and showed you incontrovertible evidence that Houston was going to get hit by a nuke on Tuesday, I'm sure you'd act on that information promptly, wouldn't you? You'd do whatever you could to get out of town. Friends, something worse than a nuke is coming for us. The wrath of God is coming. And Jesus has made a way for us to be spared. So this is not academic. This is important for your eternal destiny and mine. So how must you respond to this gospel? We'll look back at verse 1. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received." Paul says the Corinthians received the gospel. We must do that too, friends. But what's that mean? In his first recorded Jesus sermon said this, Mark 1:15, "Repent and believe the gospel." Friends, we've got to repent. We need to recognize that we have lived lives of sin. We have served masters other than God. We deserve God's fury. We have trusted our lives to things other than Christ, like our good works, or our education, or our job, or our bank account, or some other religion. We got to turn away from all that and turn to Jesus as our sovereign, as our ruler. And we must entrust ourselves to the good news of this gospel. Specifically, Paul says in Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." You must trust your destiny to Jesus, believing he will save you from God's wrath, that his death has paid for your sins, that his resurrection is a real historical event which can save you. And you must confess that he is Lord, which means that he is God the Son in human flesh, who has the right to rule over us and tell us how to live. And as he said again and again in the Gospels, "Follow me," we must follow him. Now, we might struggle today with worshiping a human being as God and serving him as our Lord. But remember, Jesus claimed to be God, and then he died. If Jesus was lying when he claimed to be God, what would have happened when he died? He would have stayed dead and faced eternal condemnation for his blasphemy. But instead, what happened? Jesus said he was God, he died, and God the Father raised him from the dead. As Paul put it in Romans 1, verse 4, "He was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." The resurrection is God the Father's affirmation of Jesus. The Father has testified that Jesus is God the Son. And since the Bible says it is impossible for God to lie, then everything Jesus ever said is true. And you need to know one thing Jesus said is this, in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the one and only path of salvation. This is not a pluralistic message. There are not many true paths. We cannot earn our salvation through works or through some other way. This is the only lifeboat that will escape the coming wrath of God. We must trust in Christ in faith alone. And friends, if we receive this gospel, Paul says in verse 1, then this gospel is that in which you stand and by which you're being saved. The gospel keeps working in our lives. It gives us security through the fiercest storms of life. It works in our lives to make us more like Jesus, less sinful and more like our Savior. And in the end, we will be brought to completion in the gospel. See, friends, all those other prophecies about the Messiah ruling and reigning forever, one day they will come true before all the world. Presently, Jesus reigns in heaven, but one day he will return to this earth and conquer it and establish his kingdom, and he will judge the living and the dead. And all who die in unbelief will face the awful justice their sins deserve. And all who seek refuge in Christ will receive mercy. We will be raised from the dead as Jesus has been risen from the dead. He is the first to rise in a resurrection body. He won't be the last, because every believer in Christ will, according to 1 Corinthians 15:49, someday bear the image of the man of heaven. And so as Jesus has overcome death by his resurrection, believers too, one day, will arise to live anew in resurrection bodies in the new creation beyond all sin and suffering and death. We will triumph because of Jesus. We will share in his victory over death, because death is not omnipotent. Death shall die. Jesus owned death, and those who trust Christ, we will reign eternally with him. And Paul says, this is true for you in verse 2. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Friends, a Christian faith is a lifelong thing. True faith perseveres to the end, because God securely holds his people in his hand, and he will bring us across the finish line. But there are many people in our world who have at some point felt like they kind of believed, only later to walk away from the faith. And Paul says here, that is not true receipt of the gospel. That's believing in vain, because true faith perseveres to the end. Man, we've talked about this a lot in our recent series in Hebrews, have we not? Hebrews 3:14 says, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That's what it is to be a Christian, to have saving faith and live by it all our days. So if you claim Christ here today, hold fast your confession, because true faith perseveres. But friends, to conclude broadly, I want you to know this morning. In Jesus is certain promise, the certain promise of victory over death. If you're here today and you know Jesus, rejoice this morning. If you have repentantly entrusted yourself to him, he has won the victory, so glory in that. And know that one day you will inherit the new creation and enjoy resurrection life with your Savior. But if you've never come to Christ, or if at some point in the past you sort of made a profession of faith, but then you walked away and showed you didn't really know him, friend, I want you to know it's not too late. The Lord is graciously extending his nail-pierced hand to you today. And I call on you to turn away from whatever it is you've been trusting in or living for and turn to Jesus in faith. Trust him as Lord. Believe that he died for your sins and that he is risen. Ask him to forgive you and bring you into his family. Because this is a matter of first importance that will shape how you live the rest of your life and how you face the reality of death and what your eternity will look like. So trust in Jesus, and you will find grace beyond grace and mercy beyond mercy. Because Jesus is alive today. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for your victory and your triumph over death. We rejoice in you this morning. God, help each of us to realize that we must do business with you. Lord, that all of us, that each of us, must someday stand before you for judgment. Now, Lord, I pray that all of us here that do not know you would see the gravity of their predicament, and that they would bend the knee to Jesus and be saved. Lord, I can preach this message, but only you can save. And so I pray that you would save lost people this morning. And Lord, those of us who do know you, help us to know this is real, that this is a certain and true hope, and encourage us with it now and in all the days of our life, especially those which are hard. Lord, thank you for the Lord. We're so thankful for the Lord Jesus. We bless you in Jesus' name.